Well, if you'd like a title for the sermon, it's this: Maintaining a Biblical Perspective. Maintaining a Biblical Perspective. Several months ago, Mr. Bradford brought me a copy of a textbook that is used by some homeschooling families. The book is called Worldviews in Conflict by Kevin Swanson, and this is the book to prove that it's real. Mr. Bradford asked me to look through the book from the perspective of a public school history teacher. So I have a little experience with that. In a few days, I start my 30th year teaching in the public school system. He did caution me when he gave me the book that some of the author's views do not coincide with Church of God doctrines, such as the author's firm support for Trinitarianism. But he felt the premise of the textbook would be a useful topic to be addressed in a teen study or maybe in a sermon. Now, Mr. Swanson, the author, believes that something called humanist thought has overwhelmed the Christian worldview in Western civilization since AD 1200. And in the last three centuries, this alternate faith system known as humanism has slowly come to dominate our schools, our civil institutions, our religious bodies, and popular culture. Swanson argues that Christians have a duty to resist the doctrines of humanism and must strive to maintain a biblical perspective in all aspects of their lives. So today I'd like to use the sermon time to honor Mr. Bradford's request. We'll examine the humanist worldview and see how persuasive it has become and how pervasive it has become in the world today. We'll examine the origins of humanism and see why this popular philosophy, which pervades popular culture, is such a danger to Christians who are striving to maintain a biblical perspective while seeking to honor God and to obey God's laws. In preparing this message, I do owe a great debt to Mr. Swanson, as many of the ideas that I will discuss today come from his textbook, and I'll quote several passages. However, there are also some significant problems with his book that prevent me from actually recommending it as a reliable textbook, especially for people in God's church. For example, Swanson believes that early Catholic writers, known as the Church Fathers, initiated a golden age of Christianity rooted in Trinitarianism. In this golden age, the so-called Christian world of Europe stayed relatively true to Christ and his calling, says Swanson, for many centuries. Then around AD 1200, corruption and various heresies began to spread through the established church. The heroes of the Protestant Reformation, according to him, Luther, Calvin, and others, then sought to purge Christianity of corruption, heresy, and errant traditions. But at the same time that the Reformation began, this competing worldview of humanism also emerged. It is this struggle between Reformation values and humanist values that Swanson sees as the two worldviews in conflict. Now, the Church of God would not agree that the early church writers and Protestant theologians are the heroes of history, and a good portion of Swanson's book is dedicated to that argument. Nevertheless, Swanson does do an excellent job of tracing the roots of modern humanism and its impact on human society, especially in Western civilization. So, like any book, his work is useful as a resource, but should be used with caution, especially if using it as a high school or college textbook. So what exactly is humanism? It sounds great, right? We all like humans. And a lot of people simply equate it with humanity, right? The concern for others. But there are actually two main branches of humanism. There's secular humanism and there's spiritual humanism. Here is the current official definition of humanism as approved by the American Humanist Association, which supports secular humanism. So this is a quote from their website. Humanism is a progressive philosophy of life that without theism or other supernatural beliefs, in other words, without a God, affirms our ability and responsibility to lead ethical lives of personal fulfillment that aspire to the greater good. So here's an alternate definition written by an organization called Humanists International. Humanism is a democratic and ethical life stance which affirms that human beings have the right and responsibility to give meaning and shape to their own lives. It stands for the building of a more humane society through an ethics system based on human and other natural values in a spirit of reason and free inquiry through human capabilities. It is not theistic, and it does not accept supernatural views of reality. Another group, the Bristol Humanist Group, gives this definition. Humanism is an approach to life based on reason and our common humanity, recognizing that moral values are properly founded on human nature and experience alone. Right? Our values should be founded on human nature and human experience, not on the divine. Now, there are also spiritual humanists. Spiritual humanism has now become entrenched in the leadership of many of the world's Christian organizations. Spiritual humanists honor the idea of God, but focus primarily on advocating progressive social issues in their congregations. They may see Jesus as a worthy philosopher, but do not look to the Bible for answers to societal questions. They de-emphasize the idea of sin and reject the idea that we are bound to follow the laws of an omnipotent creator. So they're Christian in name, but hardly Christian in action. Kevin Swanson sees this acceptance of humanist principles by Christian churches as the greatest threat to Christianity since the persecution of Christians by the Roman emperors. The emperors sought to destroy Christianity from without. In Swanson's mind, humanists weaken the church from within. And of course, he's referring to the Christian denominations of the world. Here is a quote. You might be familiar with this quote if you're familiar with some 20th century American history. This is a quote from a spiritual humanist, someone who acknowledged God. He was a member of an established mainstream Christian church, but he had been educated in a university system firmly grounded in 20th century humanism. And here's his quote. "Our problems are man-made. Therefore, they may be solved by man. And man can be as big as he wants. No problem of human destiny is beyond human beings." End quote. That was a quote by a U.S. president, John F. Kennedy, America's first Roman Catholic president. Yet he held the view that human beings have the responsibility and ability to shape their own destiny, trusting to their own human abilities. Here's another quote from Swanson. "Humanists believe that man is the ultimate authority in truth, the ultimate authority in reason or reality, the ultimate authority in law, the ultimate source of man's salvation. And man must be the center of man's life and worship," end quote. He goes on to summarize the main danger of humanism as he sees it. "The crux of the worldview battle of the last 500 years centers on the question, who will be God? Who will be God? Will man be God? Or will we let God be God? Will we assume that man is God and then build a worldview based on that premise? Or will we assume that God is God and build our views on life and the world accordingly?" End quote. Swanson identifies dozens of influential men who have shaped humanism over the past millennium. But if we want to find the true originator of the humanist doctrine, we need to go back to the book of Genesis in the Bible. Let's go there to Genesis chapter 2. First, we'll look at verses 8 and 9. Genesis chapter 2. Now, of course, a humanist would think it ridiculous for us to turn here. But we accept the Bible as the Word of God. So I'm not attempting to prove this to humanists. Genesis 2, verses 8 through 9. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let's advance to the next chapter, Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent, we understand that to be Satan the devil, was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" He'd apparently been eavesdropping. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So Satan convinced Eve and then Adam it was to their advantage to trust their own reasoning in deciding what was right and what was wrong, rather than accepting God's instructions on anything, but especially on morality. And so, you could say, humanism was born. God evicted Adam and Eve from the garden, leaving them to develop their own systems of government, economics, education, and culture. Later, God chose the ancient Israelites to be a special nation and gave them his commandments and instructions. He gave his law to one nation. But time and again, the Israelites rejected God's rules of morality and ethics and trusted to their own reasoning. Let's see that in Judges 17 and verse 6. Judges 17. Now, it's important to state here that most humanists truly believe that they are pursuing good for themselves and for society. But they just want to be the ones who decide what is good and what is not. And they believe that the definition of what is good can change from one society to another or from one generation to another. They're not constant. They want to make the world a good place to live in, but they do not want to look to God for instruction on how to accomplish that goal. We see that this was also the case in ancient Israel. Verse 6, Judges 17. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now notice, it does not say that everyone sought to do evil. It says that everyone did what they thought was the right thing to do. They decided what was right for themselves and tried to live by their conclusions. This is the very essence of humanism. According to Swanson, the humanist turns to himself as the ultimate source of truth. usurping in his own imagination the authority of the true and living God. The humanist revolts against the very notion that God would tell him what to do. He seeks to be a law to himself, and he will fight tooth and nail for the right to determine his own ethics. The last few hundred years have presented a prolonged revolt against a Christian moral order in the Western world." End quote. So moving on through time, leaving ancient Israel, we then go to the ancient Greeks to trace the development of humanism. A Greek teacher named Protagoras, not one you usually hear about, but very influential. Protagoras lived in the 5th century BC, so the 400s BC. Protagoras questioned the existence of the gods, plural, of the ancient world. He did not claim that they did not exist, but he declared that man cannot know if they do or don't exist. Man must therefore make sense of the world using his own senses and human reason. And you may be familiar with the quote that comes from him. He declared, "Man is the measure of all things." Man is the measure of all things. Now, the Greek philosopher Plato actually challenged that concept, complaining that there must be some universal truths that could be discovered to govern humanity. But in the end, it was Protagoras' vision that dominated the philosophy of the Greeks and the Romans for the next 1,000 years. Then Rome fell to the barbarians. The classical world collapsed. And the Catholic Church emerged as the guiding force behind Europe's medieval kingdoms. The paganism of the ancients was officially rejected. But its elements actually merged with Christian practices in a process known as syncretism. Then in the 1200s AD, a Catholic writer named Thomas Aquinas argued that the teachings of the ancient Greeks could be studied apart from traditional Christian education, and that two systems of knowledge could coexist, philosophical knowledge over here and theological knowledge over here. And Europe's university system accepted this argument and implemented it. Both could be taught, but in separate spheres. So the ancients could be honored, and the Bible could be honored. Now, I'm going to be dropping a lot of names, and I want you to know there's not a test at the end. And if you don't get the names of these people spelled right, that's okay, because what I want you to look for is the overall trend through history and how this starts small and it grows until it overwhelms modern culture. Thomas Aquinas lived in the 1200s. According to Kevin Swanson, quote, he created a defense for humanist Greek philosophy. He did this by developing two categories of human thought, philosophical knowledge and theological knowledge. This enabled secular universities to develop a system of human knowledge apart from God's word. Aquinas separated a philosophical knowledge that would deal with important matters relating to truth, reality, and ethics, from theological knowledge found in special divine revelation, end quote. So after centuries of Catholic domination of European society, a 16th century writer from Holland named Erasmus called for the widespread teaching of many of the values and ideas from ancient Greece and Rome. He argued that there was much value in the intellectual achievements of these classical societies that could benefit the advancement of Europe's Christian kingdoms. So that's Erasmus. We refer to this movement as the Renaissance, or rebirth. It's a rebirth of what? Classical civilization. A rebirth of the thinking of the ancient Greeks and Romans. And it was during this time that the wall between philosophical knowledge and theological knowledge became permanently blurred. Moving ahead to the 1600s, 17th century, a French mathematician and natural philosopher named René Descartes. Now, if you're in school now, you're going to be familiar with some of these names that I'm going through. And if you've been to school before, as most of us have, you may still remember some of these things, right, from junior high, high school, college. René Descartes dedicated his life to searching for the truths of reality purely through his own human reasoning and his observations of the natural world around him. According to Swanson, Descartes dedicated his life to the search for the first principles that would form the building blocks for a humanist, man-centered worldview apart from the use of Scripture. So Descartes had no use for the Bible or God's morality. Another 17th century writer named John Locke, L-O-C-K-E, also embraced humanism. He began his search for truth by rejecting the divine inspiration of the Bible. As Swanson states, Locke studied and tutored at Oxford University. There he drank deeply from the wells of humanism, which had originated in the Renaissance of Greek and Roman philosophies. It was during Locke's lifetime that the universities in the West moved towards a fundamentally humanist view of knowledge, truth, and ethics. Right, so by the time we get into the 1600s, that separate sphere, the secular versus the religious, that had become blurred, now the emphasis was almost entirely on the secular, knowledge without relying on God. If that name John Locke sounds familiar, it's for a good reason. Locke's writings would inspire Thomas Jefferson. And Thomas Jefferson was a spiritual humanist. He's the one who formulated the founding principles of our Declaration of Independence. Jefferson was a deist who accepted the possibility of God as prime mover, who created the world, but then moved on, leaving human beings to govern themselves through human reason. He actually made his own copy of the Bible, if you're familiar with that. Using his own reasoning, he went through the New Testament and he cut out everything he disagreed with. And he made his own version of the New Testament, based primarily on the words of Christ, at least the ones he agreed with. Locke's ideas also inspired the writings of a Swiss philosopher named Jean-Jacques Rousseau. His ideas eventually inspired the French Revolution. Swanson states of Rousseau proposes an unrealistic world of maximum freedom through autonomy, where every man is a law to himself. Somehow, the state is supposed to protect everyone, while the individual is left to obey himself alone, which is the goal of humanism. Rousseau was the most influential humanist thinker of the last 500 years. His ideas form the contours of modern life more than any others. He prepared the way for the social revolutions that destroyed the family, eroded political freedoms, and unraveled entire civilizations. End quote. Now, this idea that humanists claim the right to determine for themselves good and evil, right and wrong, apart from divine revelation, is the most problematic aspect of humanism that Christians face in the contemporary society. The idea leads to something called relativism, which is the belief that right and wrong are not fixed concepts, but that the ethics of each situation depends upon individual circumstances, So what might be right for me to do today could be wrong for me to do tomorrow, given the circumstances or the individuals involved. This moral relativism came to dominate Western society over the past 300 years. It's come to dominate popular books, music, movies, and television in the last century. Moral relativism dominates every aspect of contemporary popular culture. Swanson goes on to raise another key point about humanism, and it's a point that I'll use to guide the last half of this sermon. Swanson states, quote, "When men begin to look to their traditions as a rule for life in the place of the law of God, they have undermined the authority of God's law. They no longer respect the authority of the lawgiver," end quote. Now, when I read that statement, the whole threat of humanism to society and true Christianity became much clearer in my mind. Now, I've been teaching about these people for a long time in history classes. But what Swanson does is he puts it all together in a flow of history that I hadn't thought about before. And he goes on to make the point that the root of the philosophy of humanism is lawlessness. Lawlessness. Now, what do I mean by that? Many societies based on humanist values have strong and often oppressive governments with lots of laws and rules, and people are taught to obey the state. But those laws were devised by groups of men based on human reasoning. What the Bible means by lawlessness is not just people who don't like laws. It's a rejection of or an outright defiance against God's laws. That's biblical lawlessness. Think about popular culture today. How many of the movies that we watch, the songs that we listen to, the books that we read, how many of those center around lawlessness? Rejection of an authority. Rebellion, personal sovereignty. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 14. Look at verses 12 through 14. Isaiah 14. We know that rejection against God's authority is a common theme throughout the Bible. And not surprisingly, we see the spiritual author of humanism, Satan the devil, openly defying and challenging God's authority. And we see a reference to that here in Isaiah 14, verse 12. "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." And I'll come back to that point. "You who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I will be like God." Now, I find it very interesting. If you've ever had the opportunity to see a picture of the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, painted by Michelangelo, and you see at the center is the creation of Adam. And what do we see? We see man elevated to almost the same level as God. This far apart in the clouds. Of course, Michelangelo was a humanist. God raised to the level, or man raised to the level of God. "I will be like the Most High," said Satan. Now, how does Satan weaken the nations? He puts his spirit of lawlessness and defiance into the hearts of men and women. Those seeds take root and corrupt all the human cultures in which they grow. Kevin Swanson states, quote, after the 15th century, another religion called humanism worked its way into the perspectives of the Western world. The powerful ideas of humanist philosophers began to shape the minds of the most brilliant writers, educators, musicians, and artists. In succeeding generations, these ideas formed the course content for the liberal arts universities. Finally, after another 100 years or so, these ideas filtered into the mass culture. Today, the new humanist religion is highly organized, complete with institutions, buildings, ethical systems, social theories, and cultural products, end quote. One of the most impactful humanist scientists of the 19th century was Charles Darwin. So now we're up to the 1800s. As a young man, Darwin rejected Christianity and embraced atheism. He traveled around the world observing nature in an attempt to devise a purely materialistic explanation for the existence of the world, of its creatures, and of human beings. He was not the first evolutionist, but he collected data through observation which he claimed proved that creatures change and adapt over time to survive in various new environments. Those that are unable to adapt, he said, will perish. Darwin referred to this process as survival of the fittest. It made a huge impact on both secular humanism and spiritual humanism. Secular humanists now could claim that a spiritual creator was unnecessary to explain the reality of existence. Spiritual humanists could still cling to God as the prime mover who created the spark of life, but then allow natural processes to take over in developing life on Earth. Swanson writes, quote, Darwin worked powerfully on the psyche of the Western world. He could not disprove the existence of God, but if he could identify a natural mechanism for the development of the more complex life forms, then there would be less need of God as a cause for any part of this world's design, end quote. Today, almost the entire field of biology has accepted biological evolution as a fact. And it is taught as truth in most public schools and universities, and those who challenge this acceptance are ridiculed. Another secular humanist of the 19th century or 1800s was Karl Marx. This is not Groucho's brother. This is one of the other Marxes. Marx rejected religion entirely, and he openly mocked the very idea of God. He was inspired by the writings of Jean-Jacques Rousseau and Charles Darwin. So you can see one generation builds on the previous generations. He even dedicated one of his books to Charles Darwin. And he used the idea of survival of the fittest as a framework for his theory that all of history is the story of class conflict, class struggle, and its consequences. Marx's writings were then adapted by Lenin, Mao, and other dictators to justify communism and statism. They sought to create new societies and social systems from scratch, without any grounding in religious principles. Another humanist writer had monumental impact on American society. His name was Ralph Waldo Emerson. Emerson was a progressive American writer and philosopher who argued that right and wrong were situational choices, and that humans had no obligation to conform to religious values or ethics in choosing their actions. But again, at the root of his belief system is the idea of lawlessness. He rejects God as lawgiver. A humanist worldview is based upon the rejection of a biblical perspective on existence. Emerson wrote, quote, "Who is he that shall control me? Why may not I act and speak and write and think with entire freedom? What am I to the universe, or the universe, what is that to me? Who hath forged the chains of wrong and right, of opinion and custom, and must I wear them?" End quote. So he's wrestling with this idea, like, why should anybody be able to tell me what to do? Certainly not the universe, right? And certainly not a God. Emerson also wrote, "To believe your own thought, to believe that what is true for you in your private heart is true for all men, that is genius. That is genius." Swanson says of Emerson that he's widely recognized as being the leading voice of intellectual culture in the United States. His transcendentalism deeply influenced America's most notable writers, right? So here we have a pioneer in culture, and now we have his pupils, right? His disciples. America's most notable writers, including men like Herman Melville, Walt Whitman, Henry David Thoreau, and Robert Frost. Now, I told you these names would start sounding more and more familiar, the names of our educational background. Emerson looked within himself for truth and rejected anything revealed by God's prophets, says Swanson. He goes on to say, Emerson was among the most relativist thinkers of the day, assuming that the universe is in constant flux or constantly changing. Emerson concludes that truth and ethics must be in constant flux as well. As Emerson's ideas were incorporated into American academia and public life, the progressive agenda would always replace the old virtues with new virtues, which usually turn out to be recycled vices. End quote. Let's go to Proverbs 14. We'll look at verse 12, very familiar scripture to those of us who've been attending the Church of God for some time, Proverbs 14, 12. As I've already stated in this message, most of these humanist philosophers and writers actually thought they could improve society through their human reasoning. That was their goal. Their ideas seemed right to them. But what does God say about that premise? Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Marx's ideas seemed right to him, but they eventually led to the deaths of tens of millions of people in the 20th century. Darwin's idea of survival of the fittest was embraced by state Darwinists like Franco, Mussolini, and Hitler in the form of fascism. Together with the ideas of another humanist, Friedrich Nietzsche, Darwin's ideas applied to human society also caused the death of tens of millions of people in the 20th century, the victims of fascism. What is fascism? State Darwinism. The application of survival of the fittest to nations. Fit nations deserve to thrive at the expense of the weaker ones. Ideas have consequences. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Rejecting God and his laws leads to death because it leaves no place for repentance or the acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. One cannot repent of sins if one does not acknowledge that sin is possible. Another secular humanist discussed by Swanson is John Dewey, D-E-W-E-Y. Dewey praised Charles Darwin for establishing the premise that existence of life does not require a creator. Dewey referred to God as, quote, a faded piece of metaphysical goods, end quote. But according to Swanson, no single man has influenced more people through the institution of state-based education than Dewey. So why should we care about this man? He shaped the modern educational system of the United States and other countries. Most educational leaders today in the public school system at the high school and college level are the intellectual disciples of John Dewey. Dewey was instrumental in eliminating Christian values and ideals from the public education curriculum. And I remember when I was in my teacher training classes, they assigned us John Dewey. We had to read what he had to say. Swanson writes, quote, "For Dewey, the public school teacher manages the process by which a child plugs into the social consciousness. The teacher serves as the agent of social reform. The pastor, prophet, and shepherd in the church of the humanist socialist state," end quote. As a result of Dewey's influence, pro-Christian literature was removed from public schools in many states and replaced by the writings of pro-humanist authors, right? Those advocating humanism, or the characters they wrote about advocated the virtues of humanism. And you might recognize a few of these names. Writers like William Shakespeare, Nathaniel Hawthorne, Robert Louis Stevenson, Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens, H.G. Wells, George Bernard Shaw, Thomas Hardy, Ernest Hemingway, John Steinbeck, Kurt Vonnegut, and others. You could also add to that list Isaac Asimov, who was sort of the crossover between science and story writing. These authors either covertly or openly rejected God's authority over human morality. Their works praised and often promoted ungodly behavior. And yet, that's the list of books for most literature classes at high school and in college. For example, few Americans realize that the beloved American author Mark Twain referred to the Bible as the most, this is a quote, the most damnatory biography that exists in print anywhere, end quote. He considered the biblical God to be repulsive, vindictive, and malignant. He also claimed that the Bible contained 1,000 lies. As Swanson writes, without question, Twain was a powerful influencer and pioneer of the anti-Christian, anti-morality, and anti-family agenda that dominates our world today. Twain was a man of the age, a leader of the revolution, and a powerful atheist who opposed the Christian faith. Mark Twain served as a prototype for other literary apostates who took the world by storm in the 20th century. Ernest Hemingway and John Steinbeck carried on a similar legacy. Twain, this is still a quote, Twain hated God, and he led people away from him. The humanist philosophers covered in the first part of this book, his book, wrote for academics. But Mark Twain wrote for everyone, for the high school students and the ordinary citizens of America, end quote. Perhaps the most influential humanist philosopher of the 20th century was Jean-Paul Sartre, S-A-R-T-R-E, Jean-Paul Sartre. Sartre is credited with developing an offshoot of humanism known as existentialism. It's a long word, existentialism. But at the root of it is existence. Sartre wrote, "Man is nothing else but what he makes of himself. Such is the first principle of existentialism. According to Swanson, Sartre sought to turn the individual into a god. Right? The question, who will be God? Will it be man, or will we let God be God? Sartre said it should be man. Man should be God. Swanson continues, "As with every humanist, Sartre's goal is to free himself ethically from the constraints of God's rule of law. Some of the previous humanists never admitted their agenda openly, except perhaps John Dewey and Jeremy Bentham. Yet they were all committed to complete human autonomy." Sartre writes, quote, "If God does not exist, we find no values or commands to turn to which legitimize our conduct. So in the bright realm of values, we have no excuse behind us nor justification before us. We are alone with no excuses." So see, a humanist doesn't say that there's nothing that's wrong. A humanist simply says we decide what's wrong, not God. For many modern existentialists, and this is a quote from the author Swanson, "their only purpose for life is that which they establish for themselves in the immediacy. So they live for the next date or hookup. They live for the next beer or the next episode of a favorite television program. They have given up on a real purpose for life." They have given up on a real purpose for life. Jean-Paul Sartre was the most popular philosopher of the 20th century. He made philosophy cool for young people who didn't have any idea what he was talking about. During the heady days of the post-war era, Sartre set the cultural tone and paved the way for his philosophy of existentialism through his hugely popular plays. While he could pump out original stuff that sounded pretty good to the university crowd, he was uniquely gifted with the ability to speak to the mass culture through pop media. Jean-Paul Sartre was the idea man who led both the cultural and the sexual revolutions of the 1960s. The great transformation of our entire social system and the breakdown of the social fabric of the Western world occurred on Sartre's watch. To this day, huge segments of popular music, popular literature, and film retain strong flavorings of existentialism, right? The idea that there's no real purpose in life. The unraveling of Christian culture and the social fabric of the nation is much to be attributed to this man's work, says Swanson. Dozens of other humanist writers and philosophers could be listed here, and his textbook lists more. And all had this trait in common. To one degree or another, they rejected God and Christianity. If they did acknowledge God's existence, they denied the idea that humans were bound to obey God's laws or adhere to his declarations of right versus wrong. If there is no God, then humans can commit no sin. And if there are no sins, then repentance of sins is an absurd and unnecessary act. Swanson concludes his textbook by looking at the dominance of humanist ideas in contemporary culture. He explains that the advent, right, the technologies of movies, radio, television, and the internet in the 20th century have allowed these academic concepts of humanism to reach billions of people in the form of popular music and videos. As Swanson states, quote, mass media replaced, and you think about this, I think about this in the terms of many of the students that I teach. Mass media replaced the church and the family as the major source of information transfer, worldview education, and cultural formation. Today's cultural leaders nurture the hearts of people around the globe, think entertainers, nurture the hearts of people around the globe through the powerful media of music, film, and television. Their worldview commitments are expertly woven into these art forms, and they gradually bring the world into conformity with their thinking. They gradually bring the world into conformity with their thinking. The entertainment machine cranks out new stars every year, targeting younger children all the time, solidifying its control over the minds of successive generations. These celebrities are among the cultural leaders which lead another generation away from biblical faith. They corrupt entire civilizations of people. They sell hundreds of millions of recordings, and their music is piped into the brains of billions via iPods and mobile phones. Certainly, the philosophers of previous centuries did not wield this much power over the populace. But now, the cultural machine is mass-producing humanism in bite-sized pieces for the consumption of the masses. Now, the next few quotes are going to upset a few people in here, because he writes about the Beatles. Don't go there, Mr. May. Swanson says, the Beatles served as the pastoral leaders of the 1960s, and they led the sexual revolution. John Lennon was perhaps the most influential songwriter of modern times. Yet more than any other person, this man led the popular culture of the 1960s and 70s into rebellion against God. In 1966, Lennon was quoted in a magazine article as saying the following: Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue about that. I'm right, and I'll be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus now. I don't know which will go first, rock and roll or Christianity. End quote. Many Beatles songs emphasize Sartre's existentialist mantra, live for today. Live for today. There's nothing waiting for us on the other side. According to Swanson, Jean-Paul Sartre's worldview is everywhere. It is surreal, escapist, and isolated. Increasingly, people look for exit ramps from the highway of reality. Think about alcohol and drug use. Many young people in this generation are losing any vision for life or sense of purpose for the future. Because if there's no God, it doesn't matter what you do. And there's nothing waiting on the other side. Sartre summed up the essence of existentialism in the following quote: indeed, everything is permissible if God does not exist. Look at our society. If you believe that God does not exist, everything seems permissible. And we're going there. And as a result, man is forlorn, right? Deeply saddened, right? He almost wishes there were a God. because then there'd be something to look forward to. But he says there isn't, so there's not. As a result, man is forlorn because neither within him nor without does he find anything to cling to. Brethren, today we live in a society that demonstrates the consequences of rejecting God's laws as a foundation for human life. Living by a biblical perspective is ridiculed by popular culture and often by educational and civil institutions. Entertainers embrace and promote vices of all varieties and scoff at the idea of anything being called a sin. Swanson writes of this phenomenon, "Humanism has replaced biblical morality in the institutions of education, government, and even the church." He's referring to worldly denominations. "This is a day in which evil is made to look good, and the people wander through a wasteland of ethical confusion. It's evident in popular music, movies, novels, and documentaries. There is only one thing left for modern man to call evil, and that is those Christians who uphold the objective, eternal law of the Creator of heaven and earth." That's wrong to a humanist. Christians who choose to obey God's law in all areas of life, these are almost universally castigated as intolerant and unkind. So what are we to do about all this? What is the high school or college student to do when presented with books by humanist authors and told that they are the highest achievements of literature? What are we to do when we find ourselves bombarded by popular songs and movies and television programs and news programming and government programs that promote humanist values that we know are in direct opposition to God and his laws? And even those of you, I'm speaking mostly of older students, but even those of you who have young kids, we've noticed with our daughter, this stuff is being injected into cartoons now. Same-sex parents, and the whole list of the social agenda is showing up in these things. And you can't just turn on the TV and sit in the other room and do something else, because they're going to be absorbing this message. As Christians, we are called to live in the world, but not be of this world. We are not to embrace and accept the principles of the world around us that conflict with God's word. We won't turn there, I'm sure most of you know it, but as Christians, Proverbs 1:7 needs to remain the foundation of our learning about all things. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." You could modify that to say, fools despise God's wisdom and instruction. This one verse fundamentally sets Christians apart from the humanist philosophy because they cannot accept that principle. God calls on us to judge ourselves. We need to be evaluating ourselves every day as to whether our thoughts and actions are aligned with God's laws and his will. And that requires discernment. Discernment. If we are reading a book or watching a movie or listening to music or analyzing a play by William Shakespeare in school, we need to be actively evaluating the underlying ideas that are being presented to us. We need to be aware of them. We need to look for them and ask questions about them. We can talk about Shakespeare's play without accepting the morality of his characters. We can read Huckleberry Finn without accepting Mark Twain's disdain for Christianity. But if we're not thinking about these things, if we're not thinking about the biblical perspective as we absorb and sort through these things, that's dangerous. Let's also look at 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. 1 John 2:15 to 17. If we are intentionally filling the hours of our lives with entertainment that is clearly contrary to God's ways and openly promotes lawlessness, that will have a cumulative impact on our character. We have to make choices. I know in my own personal experience, there are several times when I just have to stop a TV program in the middle and say, no, thank you. I'm not gonna continue that one. Or there's a song on the radio, and I'm like, I've never thought about what they're actually saying. Click. I'll turn it back on in a little while. We have to make those choices. If we find that the things we're spending our time on are causing us to love God less and love the world more, we need to make changes in the things we're listening to and watching. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, right? The pride that we can decide what's right or wrong in life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will, right, obeys God's laws. He who does the will of God abides forever. See, humanism is a dead philosophy. They just don't know it yet. It looks like it's won. It's destined for the dustbin of history, as you might say. Let's also look at Colossians 2, verses 6 through 10. Colossians 2. Paul warns Christians here to beware of the popular philosophies of the world that can lead us away from Christ. Right? If we're not discerning, we can be led away. Colossians 2, 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That's where we should be focused on, staying close to Christ, staying close to God's law. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him. You don't need other philosophies. You don't need other perspectives. We just need the biblical perspective to be at the forefront of our mind as we discern the things in the world around us. You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. You see, we accept the sovereignty of God. Humanism rejects that idea. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for iniquity or lawlessness, one that's most often used, actually means emptiness, nothingness. In God's eyes, these conflicting philosophies are nothingness. Let's turn finally to James 1:27. James 1:27. Today we've examined a weighty academic subject, right? It's like being back in school again. We've seen that humanism is a dangerous philosophy that rejects the supremacy of God and seeks to elevate human reason above God's laws. It ridicules living one's life in adherence to a biblical perspective. And we have seen how, over several centuries, the philosophy of humanism in various forms has had a tremendous impact on shaping the world in which we live. God does not call on us to leave the world, but we are admonished to hold firm to the belief that God exists, that he is our creator, and that the Bible is his divinely inspired instruction book for living. Maintaining a biblical perspective is a difficult challenge, in an increasingly ungodly culture, but God expects us to rise to meet that challenge. James reminds us to keep the world and its ways at a distance as we seek to please God and do what is right in his sight. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world.